We're going to take this passage in two parts. Today we'll look at verses 14 through 17. Next week we'll look at 18 through 26. But we want to begin with a quiz. If you don't have a copy of the bulletin, you may want to raise your hand so that you can take the quiz. No pressure. It's just your eternal destiny. Will be determined by how you do on this quiz. So, number one, is saving faith simply agreeing, assenting to gospel truths? Yes or no? Go ahead and mark your sheet. I know you're all like, no, I'm going to wait until I hear. Just take a stab at it. I know some of these are a little bit confusing. Number two, does faith save? That is, cause salvation? I love that question. Number three, and that question will be there at the gates. Number three, if you believe at one point, are you saved eternally even if you stop believing? I see a lot of confusion. Number four, does saving faith always produce good works? And by always, I mean not so much unceasingly, but inevitably. Okay, how'd you do? We're going to pass our sheets and... No, we're not. I didn't just randomly pull these four questions out of the air. These are the four issues. I know I phrased the questions, but these are the four issues that are typically debated in what is often called the Lordship debate. Some of you may be familiar with that. If you aren't, don't worry about it. Men like Schaeffer and Zane Hodges and MacArthur and Horton and others have debated this for several decades, but they're way before them. This has been an ongoing debate. So just to give you an example of the tension of the debate, I believe Schaeffer, I'm pretty confident about Hodges because I've got a bunch of quotations to support this. But I think if he took the quiz, I think his answers would be yes, 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 no. Yes, 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 no. If James took the quiz, or Paul took the quiz, I think his answers would be no, 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 yes. Is anybody going to heaven? No, 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 yes. Now, let's see if... Now, James, today in our passage, he's not going to cover all four of these, but what I'd like to do is move quickly through the structure of this little passage in verses 14 through 17, and then come back to these four characteristics of saving faith in contrast to useless faith, and hopefully these questions will make a little more sense. So let's look first of all at the structure of our text today, James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, did you catch the bookends? At the beginning of the text and then near the end, what good is it? What profit is it? What benefit is it? And James is saying an inactive, unproductive faith is useless. Why, James? Two reasons he gives us in this text. First of all, it can't save the owner. It can't save the owner of the faith. See that in verse 14? What good is it, my brothers,
If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That kind of unproductive, inactive faith is a non-saving faith. It can't save him. Those words, that faith, are anaphoric, which just simply means they refer back to the passive faith that was just described. Then he gives us another example of its uselessness. Secondly, it won't clothe the neighbor. So it can't save the owner of the faith, and it won't clothe the neighbor. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister, probably referring to a believer, is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and by poorly clothed, he doesn't mean doesn't have the latest fashion. Ooh, look at those nasty clothes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who is like barely clothed, needs clothes to stay warm, and lacking in daily food, is hungry. And one of you says to them, go in peace. I mean, and that's not a bad statement. Jesus said the same words, go in peace, after he had ministered to someone. But this is saying, you know, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? You see, James is very practical. It's like he's a mathematician. If you put it this way, poverty plus sincerity equals poverty. Like you haven't met the need. You haven't changed the situation that this person is in. This brother or sister is in serious need, and the implication, this is an important implication, is you can meet that need. You feel bad for that person. You want good for that person. But nothing comes out besides well wishes. Like a car that sputters but won't start. Like a gun that clicks but won't fire. What good is that, James says? It is outwardly dysfunctional and inwardly dead. Lifeless. Inactive. It may talk well, be warmed, be filled, but nothing good comes from it. So you can see the book ends. What good is it? What good is that? And the conclusion in verse 17. So also, faith by itself, and you could translate that, faith in itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So faith that terminates in itself is lifeless. It's like wax faith. You know those wax people they make that look just like real people? But they don't do anything. They just stand there. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a kind of faith that is unproductive, inactive, lifeless, useless, dead. So, three questions we need to ask about this text that will help us understand the difference between saving and useless faith. First of all, let's just ask that question directly. What is the difference between saving and useless faith? This goes back to the four questions from the quiz, and if you follow those four questions, these are the answers. First of all, useless faith intellectually agrees. Useless faith affirms the truth. Like, James is not talking about a heretic. He's probably not, strictly speaking, talking about an antinomian. Are you familiar with that word? Against the law. Someone who just wants to just do anything they want. This person seems to want to do good, like wishes well for that person in need, would love to control his tongue, but there's no power there to do anything about it. Nothing comes of it. Busy schedule, constant crises, whatever. There's just nothing emerges. But this person intellectually agrees with the gospel. Saving faith is different. It is, yes, it intellectually agrees with the truths of the gospel, but it also volitionally trusts. What's the volition? Is my will. Yeah, my will is engaged in contrast to just my head. My will is engaged in the sense that my confidence naturally rests in myself, in my performance or my reputation. I naturally place my confidence in my head to figure things out on my own. All these things that I naturally rely on, trust in. Saving faith relocates that confidence off of these unreliable saviors to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You follow that? So there is a complete shift. It's not just I know information about the fact that Jesus died and rose again, which is huge. It's part of saving faith. But saving faith is this repentance, this shift from false confidence to true confidence. That's why the second characteristic of saving faith is, in contrast to useless faith that looks to itself, its own size, its own sincerity. Do I have enough of it? Did I really mean it? To looks to the Savior, looks to Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Like, I don't trust my emotions. I don't trust my circumstances. That's not where my confidence is. If it is, then I am on this constant roller coaster of up and down and all around, depending on how my day is going. But saving faith looks to Jesus. Thirdly, third characteristic of saving faith. In contrast to useless faith that is temporary. Do you remember Luke 8, for example, when Jesus told the parable of the soils and the seed? He said there's seed that falls in the rocky soil. And this individual represented, you know, hears the word, receives it with joy, and then, but it has no root, Jesus said. And so here's the key phrase. This is Luke 8:13. They believe for a while. But in time of testing, fall away. It is a useless faith, is a rootless, temporary, maybe even joyful for a while, but rootless faith that doesn't go deep into the promises of God. It may be decisional in the sense of it's focused on the moment of decision. It may be emotional, but it's not rooted in the promises of God through Jesus. And so it's temporary. In contrast to saving faith that perseveres. Like Hebrews 10:39, but you are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do you see the contrast there? A shrinking, shriveling, fading, falling away kind of faith that just pops up for a while, and as soon as the sun gets hot, it fades away. Or a remaining, persevering faith that keeps going. Useless faith, finally, is passive, unproductive, fruitless, which is what James is highlighting. Saving faith is productive, fruitful faith. Now, many of us hear that, and we receive that as a threat rather than a promise, right? Preacher gets up and he's going on and on about, you got to have fruit in your life. And you're thinking, oh, I haven't led anybody to the Lord this week. Oh, no, I got to go out and do something good this next week so I can be confident of my faith. But you got to understand,
This is not a threat. This is a promise. Consider this passage. Just, I know you know this passage, but just soak in this. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It'll be up on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And by the way, that's where that question comes up. Is faith the cause of salvation? No, it's the grace of God that causes salvation. Faith is the instrument of reception, the empty hands, if you will, that receive this gift. That through faith, the instrument of reception. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Can we all say that? And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not the result of works. Do you get that? It's not the result of works. It's not the result of works so that no one may boast. Nobody can get to heaven and be proud of the fact that they got there. There's nothing to boast in us. Only in him. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So it's not of works, but we're created unto these good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see? That's, works are not a threat. They're a promise. It's part of the package. I've talked about this before, but it just drives me crazy when you go to buy an appliance and they sell you this. This is first rate, top notch, you know, the best one we have. And you finally, okay, we'll buy that. And then immediately they say, now you need this maintenance plan because this is going to break down next week. And many of us view works in salvation just like that. You know, I know I'm saved by grace through faith. But once you're saved, man, you got to get to work. You got to make it happen. That's not the Bible emphasis. The good works are part of the package. They come with the refrigerator. It's not a tack-on. Like when you get a good fridge, you know, it's going to, hopefully it's going to, bad analogy today because appliances last a week, but it's going to come with the package. Saving faith is productive. We are not passive, but it's not a human addition. It's a divine package deal. So what are some signs, according to James, that I have this useless kind of faith that he's been talking about in chapter 2? So let's use this as an opportunity to review all the way back to the beginning of James, chapter 1. I'm not even going to go through the reference. I'm just going to mention three. And if you've been here since the beginning of the series, these are going to resonate with you. Number one, useless faith snaps under pressure. It snaps under pressure. Useless faith is brittle. Saving faith is stretchable. Stretchable. Do you remember when Ross spoke right at the beginning of James and he kept emphasizing that the stretching of your faith produces spiritual staying power? You know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials because, you know, this stretching of your faith is producing this spiritual staying power, this endurance. So don't view this as something's broken because your faith is being stretched. View this as this is the way it's supposed to work. So value maturity over ease. That's saving faith. A few years ago, my kids got a zip line for Christmas from my parents, and it didn't come up. It's 400 feet of heavy-duty cable, and I go to Home Depot and get something I had always wanted because I grew up pulling out stumps with these things, but a cable puller, or we call them come-alongs, and so I get this thing, and
We got this thing strung out from tree, 400 feet away, and then up through a tree, and then we're trying to bring this thing taut. And Sawaya was wrenching this thing, and my boys and I were there, and all of a sudden, the cable hadn't even got to the place where it's really tight, and he thrusts this cable puller forward, and it snaps, and chains, cables, everything goes flying everywhere. It was a miracle that nobody lost an eye, because of course we had complete safety gear on. So I take this cable puller back to Home Depot. I know this is going to surprise you, but it was a piece of junk. It's a cable puller that doesn't pull cable. Like, I had to go to a totally different store where they have real cable pullers. Yes, it was disturbing. And that's exactly what James is saying. If you have a kind of faith that snaps under pressure, whatever kind of faith you have, it's not a saving kind of faith. Because when your faith is located in God, he is actually going to put you under those faith-stretching experiences. And it's going to, as I know many of you are here right now or have been, but it's going to feel like it's going to snap, right? Like, sometimes you'll be hanging by one of those tiny little pieces of the cable and feel like you can't go further. But your confidence is not located in your faith. It's in the God who originated it. And so one of the characteristics of useless faith is it snaps. You get in difficult relational conflicts, and you're just like, oh, whatever. These Christians are all hypocrites. It's a difficult marriage, throwing up your hands, the bad news from the doctor. I mean, it's not strong. It doesn't persevere. It snaps under pressure. In contrast to saving faith, that is stretchable. Second characteristic we saw in James is useless faith speaks rather than listens. Saving faith is teachable. Teachable. James put it this way: be quick to hear, slow to speak. Even the way he described, this implanted word, this of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. This implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's a word that he speaks into your life. And we respond, yes, Lord, I hear you. I don't understand everything, but I'm listening. It's one of the characteristics of saving faith. There's a humility, a teachability. We're teachable. In contrast to useless faith that, oh, I've heard that before. I know that. Whatever. Thirdly, it sends the helpless away. Useless faith sends the helpless away. It moves toward comfort rather than need. Whereas saving faith is hospitable. You see the contrast in this passage: go in peace. Or the passage we looked at last week: go sit down there, please, you over there. Sit away. Useless faith moves away from need, pushes need away. Someone else will take care of them. Saving faith is hospitable. It's inviting. And what's really important about this, and we don't have time to develop this, so I'll just throw this out, is if you're not living in community, this one will drive you insane. Because the fact is, you can't meet every need around you, right? You can't minister to every widow, every orphan, every person who's hurting for food or clothing, every person you know about that's going through an emotional struggle. But so when you're living individually, if you're thinking individually, you're just trying, I can't do anything. I don't want to hear about it because I can't do anything about it. And so hearing about need just causes you to want to pull back because you can't solve everyone's problem. What's exciting is when you're living in community, you realize, I know I can't solve everybody's problem, but I'm part of a fellowship where we can work together and team together our resources, gifts, and strengths and minister as a body, which is beautiful. That's the way Christ intended. Not each of us just trying to go out and do something so that we can feel like a Christian. Okay, what if I realize my faith is useless? I mean, God's Spirit may have spoken to some of you this morning. And when you read James 2, 14 through 17, you say, wow, I mean, he just described my faith. What good is it? What good is it? So what should I do? And I want to suggest three things, but before I suggest those three things, I want to plead with you not to do three other things that are the most natural responses. So what I'm going to ask you to do is counterintuitive. It's not what you would naturally do. This is what you might be tempted to naturally do. First of all, when you realize your faith is useless, you just want to try harder to do more good works so that you can prove that you have this real faith. And if you do that, how many good works do you do before you can feel like you have good enough faith? I mean, some of you have tried that, right? It's not going to help. Because it's not focused on the source of the problem. So it's not a matter of just trying harder or what many of us have grown up being trained to do is pray another sinner's prayer. Like apparently that 20 times you prayed the sinner's prayer before did not take. So if you could do it again, you could write the date on the front of your Bible. And then anytime you doubt, you just look at that date and you're sure. So you have a decisional confidence that you're a Christian because you got a date in the front of your Bible. I would encourage you not to go that route. A third option may be that you just need to talk more spiritual. You know, you may view yourself as having a marketing problem. Like, I am really spiritual. People just don't know it. Maybe God doesn't even know it yet. That's probably not it. So what do I do? And when you hear these, you're going to realize these are counterintuitive. Number one, if the Spirit of God spoke to your heart, even right now, and said, you know, whatever you got, it's an unproductive version of faith. And so your heart right now is in a place where you're just like, Lord, whatever. Like, I just want you. I just want to have a relationship with you. I just want to know what to do. The first response, I think, should be thank God. Thank God. The reason you're thanking God is you may say, well, thank God for what? I mean, I just realized I have useless faith. Do you realize what a miracle that is? It is a miracle. James 1:26 says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, his religion is in vain. I mean, he's deceived his heart. So if there are people this morning whose eyes have been opened to their own deceived heart, that in itself is an absolute miracle because your heart is deceived. It's not going to know it. So if you know it right now, God's done something big in your life to open your eyes to that. Thank him for that. Thank him that he does not just let you go on your way being this good old American churchianity Christian who is delusional. I mean, that's a big miracle, isn't it? Yeah, like we could stop right now and just say, Lord, thank you for not leaving me deceived. I mean, I don't know what I am yet, but I'm not deceived as much as I was at the beginning of the service. So thank God. Secondly, invite help. Invite help. I know this may seem a little bit out of order, but I really want to emphasize this because of how individualistic we are. When we are honest about our condition, we will recognize that we do not fight for faith alone. As Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What a privilege. What a privilege to be part of a church family where we can go to one another. You can go to someone in your shepherding group. You can go to your parents. You can go to someone and say, listen, I think I got a fake kind of faith. I don't know. I'm not even sure what I have. Can you ask me some questions? Can we talk about this? And as Hebrews says there, can we exhort one another, pointing one another to the Lord, seeing things that we might not be able to see alone? This fighting for faith is not like being a dog and dying alone in the woods where you just pull away until I can get my act together. No, we need each other. Right in the midst of our doubt, right in the midst of our confusion, we need each other. So stop pretending like you have it all together and let's invite help from one another. And then the third one, which is the most important, is to look to God. And I know that sounds horribly trite, but I hope you'll understand specifically what the Bible means by that in a moment. Look to God. Let's see this by, and this is a transition from this week into next week, because we're going to talk a lot more next week about Abraham's faith, because James does. But look over at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. I want us just to look at Abraham's faith, which is a contrast to the useless faith described in James. For me, it's one of the most concise definitions of saving faith illustrated through the life of Abraham. Romans 4, if you use one of these seat Bibles, it's 941, verse 16. And we're going to just drop in. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, all of Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And what he's doing here is he's showing that what I'm about to tell you, what I am telling you, doesn't just affect people in Abraham's day or in Moses' day, but today. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the kind of God we're talking about. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope. In other words, when he should have been hopeless, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So here's a father of many nations who isn't even a father. And it's worse than that. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Okay, stop there for a second. So you got a guy who's supposed to be the father of many nations who can't be a father, and his body is dead. You love it when God describes you as good as dead. He's a walking corpse, and he's supposed to be the father of many nations. See, that in itself is a huge definition of saving faith. Saving faith is hopeless without God. Yeah, have you come to that place where you realize, God, I am so messed up. If you don't fix me, I am unfixable. My heart is so wicked. I am so unlike you. Saving faith begins with a hopelessness, an utter futility. I can't fix myself. I have tried doing better, and I've tried the religious thing. I've tried the church thing. I've tried. I'm as good as dead. Matter of fact, Ephesians says I am dead. Don't skim over that. Because if you aren't done with your own self-made saviors, you're never going to trust the true one. You're going to add Jesus on. Like, let me just give Jesus a try. I don't have a Jesus idol on my mantle. I've got all these other little idols of my own making, but I don't have a Jesus. I've wanted a Jesus bobblehead on my mantle for so long. And that's what we end up doing. Jesus becomes another little idol on our mantle of religiosity, and that kind of Jesus can't save. He's not an add-on. So saving faith comes to a place of hopelessness. I can't do this. I've tried everything. But then what does it do? Look, verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Paul, have you read the Old Testament? Do you ever feel that way when you read that? You're like, Paul, wait, whoa, no? No distrust made him waver? This is the man that was in Egypt pointing to his wife and, oh, she's my sister. This is the guy who slept with Hagar to try to jumpstart the promise of God. He didn't waver. I really wrestle with that. Like, what does that mean? That word waver is referring to the inner debate that goes on in our head. You guys know what that's like, right? I believe Jesus, and I say, I don't know, well, what about this? But I feel, I think, you know, that inner dialogue that goes on in your head. What this text is saying, that Abraham, yes, he went through that inner debate, and sometimes he made stupid decisions, but in the end, the inner debate did not win. Like, Abraham never came to the place where he intentionally said, no, God, I'm doing my own thing. He never rejected the promise of God. He got confused a lot and did some really dumb things. I don't know if any of us can identify with that. Like Peter denying the Lord. He didn't, what, like, how does a cross fit in with a messianic savior? Like, what in the world? And we are like Peter and we are like Abraham. That's why this is so encouraging. Saving faith, it's not struggleless. It's not doubtless. I mean, there are times where we struggle, but by not wavering, it didn't mean he did not turn aside and reject the promise of God. Utterly. He struggled through it. And as a matter of fact, verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So there it is. Before we read the rest of it, you'll see the big characteristics of saving faith are right there. He was resting on the word of God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What he had promised. Please understand this, people. Faith is not what people say faith is today. Faith today is just this irrational optimism is what the world thinks faith is. Like when you don't have an answer for something, you get blindfolded and you jump off a cliff and that's faith. It's not faith. Or it's some kind of, you know, just whatever you do, keep believing in yourself. Just watch a Walt Disney film and you will see the world's view of faith. That is not saving faith. I don't know what that is, but it is not. Saving faith is resting firmly on what God said. And then second part of that right there is, and on the character of God to do what he said. He's able to perform his promises. God can do it. He can take a dead, selfish person like me and make him come alive through Jesus Christ. He can do that. I can't do that. Look what he goes on to say. That is why his faith, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And then look, don't stop there, because look at what comes from that kind of saving faith. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see, Paul just said the very same thing that James said. When you get the real kind of faith, you get this faith that can be stretched and produce endurance. You get a heart that's full of love that starts popping out to your neighbor. I love what Luther said. He says, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Because God is the one who produces your good works that bless your neighbor. Look at what that quotation at the end of your notes. Biblical faith mirrors God, the object of that faith. In everyday life, we generally have different kinds of faith in different people according to the nature of the relationship. We have a certain kind of faith in a spouse, another kind in a doctor, and a different sort in relation to a pastor or a friend. By telling us who God is, the Bible defines what kind of faith we must place in him. I love this. He is the God who justifies the ungodly, who creates out of nothing, who raised Jesus from the dead. Utterly all-powerful, he wields the power to bring righteousness where there was none, creation where there was none, and life where there was none. That's the God we believe in. Do you see? The saving kind of faith is not turning in on itself, but turning to God. And then if you say, well, I don't really know who God is. It's true, you won't trust someone you don't know. So what is God calling you to do then? Get to know this God who raises dead people, who calls wicked people righteous through Jesus Christ. So your faith isn't something you generate from your own rational, you know, intellectual capabilities. This is a work of God in your heart. As your eyes are open to who God is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You fix your eyes. Character of God. Let's turn to him right now and ask him to do that work in our hearts. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes this morning
turning us from a useless man-made faith to a God-centered, God-generated focus, confidence. We trust you. And Lord, I beg you, by your Spirit, that you would move us from a place of despair when we have tried in our own strength, or a place of deception when we have just gone along utterly deceived and confused about what real faith is, to a place where we are thanking you for opening our eyes, speaking to one another so that we can exhort one another and listen to one another, listening to your word and turning to you, because we know you are the only one who can do this work in our hearts. And we thank you for that. We praise you together in Jesus' name.